The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Nehemiah chapter 11. Only have a few more chapters tonight to finish up this book. What a great book it is. Nehemiah himself, interesting guy for us to be learning from, great example for us. But largely, one of the things we see throughout the whole Old Testament, and as I remind you guys kind of over and over in the story of Nehemiah, this is sort of the last bit of the Old Testament. The Old Testament story is concluded with Nehemiah, pretty much. And then the other stories are books of poetry or, you know, stories that were within the other, you know, books that we've studied of history. But Nehemiah, interestingly enough, is kind of the end. And once again, it's a symbol of the people making the wrong choices. You know, they have moments of greatness up and down. And really, life, isn't it amazing how many choices we make every day? You know, life is just a matter of choice, everything we do. You know, just the fact that you chose to be here at church on a Wednesday night, that's a choice. The car you drive, that's a choice. You know, the clothes you put on this morning, that was a choice. you know, the food that you ate and how much you ate of that food. It's all a choice. Attending this church is a choice. There's many options out there. You know, the person that you marry, that's a big choice in life. But the tough part is you'll never really know if you made the right choice, right? Until kind of after some time. Did you choose that right car or was it a lemon? Did you marry the right person? Well, once you're married, you know, it was the right person, right? That's the way the Lord handles that. And it's interesting because the choices we make, you know, sometimes they have huge effect and can change the course of our life so radically. But that's why I'm so thankful for God's word. And I hope you and I, as we study through the scriptures, continue just to build up more and more a love for the word of God, because sure helps with those choices. The life choices that we have, if you are familiar with God's word and if you follow the scriptures, a lot of those choices become pretty simple. If you just say, well, I'm going to go with God's plan on this one. There's a lot of choices that just get kind of crossed out as not options when you have the word of God that clearly defines what God really wants for his people. And I love that, you know, and for that reason, we let the word sort of do its work. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know what's interesting about a path? If it's a light unto the path, you really don't see the whole stretch. You only see the path in front of you. Now that's kind of the way life is sometimes. You know, you don't always see the big picture of where you're going or what your big plans are. You might be a high school kid wondering, you know, as you're getting ready to graduate this spring, you might be wondering, what do I do? Or you might be in that season of life where you're younger and you're kind of just like, man, where do I go? And I love that you can just let the word be your light and your lamp unto your path. It may not be 10 years down the road, but as long as you let the word illuminate the path in front of you, you'll stay on course. I love, as just being a Christian, you can just move forward, keep trusting, praying, asking, seeking, knocking, and the Lord will show you where he wants you to be, where he wants you to go. It is true that you can't steer a parked car. But when you're moving forward, if you have the word of God being the lamp unto your feet and a light unto your pathway, then you'll be on the right path. The word of God, I love it for that reason. Well, the people of Nehemiah's day, if you recall, earlier in the book, we saw them make a covenant with the Lord. We're going to keep your word. We're going to do the right thing. And they had this big revival. Remember, we saw that a few weeks back. And tonight, we're seeing kind of the story wrap up. And it's going to begin with who's going to be settling in Jerusalem versus who's going to be living out in the country, in the suburbs, or in this other little towns outside of Jerusalem. People were drawn more to going outside of Jerusalem rather than living in the big city. And so let's see how that kind of shakes out. It says here in chapter 11, verse 1, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. So this will be about 5,000 people when you do all the math of how many Jews were there settling that area after, you know, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and all this. You know, there's about 5,000 people that will stay in Jerusalem. And, you know, one of the things when we go to Israel, we're always shocked at how small everything is, how small the cities are, you know, the ancient cities. When you go to places like Jericho, you know, Jericho was not much bigger, really, than this building. You know, even Jerusalem in its ancient times was a tiny little area. Compared to, you know, greater Portland or anything like that. They'd stack a lot of people in just a tiny little room for a house, you know, and it was a crowded city. But Jerusalem at this point's got about 5,000 people as they kind of cast lots and say, okay, one in every 10 of you will stay here. The rest of you will go live outside of the city. So verse 2, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So there were some who chose willingly to hang out there. Now, Jerusalem, remember, we've read in, you know, in Chronicles that Jerusalem has the name of God on it. God says, my name is there forever, eternally. Jerusalem is the Lord's. He claims it as his city. I think that's an important thing to remember when you see the news today. Israel's being challenged daily on the news. Did you see the problem at the southern border there at Gaza? There was all kinds of issues with people storming the border there, the you know, Palestinians and Israelis were using these drones to drop canisters of tear gas, and it was just more tension about who has the right to be in Israel and who really has the right to have Jerusalem. It's a constant battle, but the Bible told us thousands of years ago, 2,700 years ago, The Jerusalem really is for the Jews. It's kind of an amazing thing that the world just says, shine the Bible, shine what God says in his word. We know more than God knows about who should be in Jerusalem. That's really what the world is largely saying. That's what Wolf Blitzer on CNN is saying. I know more than God when I talk about the Palestinian, or the Jews occupying Palestinian areas. It's kind of an amazing thing to see. But here's once again where the Jews, they are, it's all about Jerusalem. And I'd like to remind you, the Quran has not one mention of the city of Jerusalem, not one time. It's funny how the, you know, the Muslims try to claim, you know, it as its third most holy site, Jerusalem there, the Temple Mount. But that was actually declared fairly modern history. You know, Islam came 600 years after Jesus came. I heard somebody ask, it was one of those rovers on the street asking about Easter. What do you know about Easter? And some people, you know, really messed it up. A lot of people don't know what Easter was all about. And some people got it. But, you know, it got to this one thing about Islam. And the guy asked the question, do you think Jesus was a Muslim? And they said it could be. I was like, wow. Islam didn't start for like 600 years after Jesus came. People don't really know their history very well. But all that to say, Jesus was a Jew in Jerusalem, the city of God, given to the Jews by God, and that's why there's all this tension there, because it's God's city. So now we got these 9 out of 10 people living in the country. Let's see what happens. It says in verse 3, now these are the chief of the province that dwell in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests and the Levites and the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. Of course, the Nethinims there are those people that were hewers of wood and carriers of water. They were the ones who sort of tried to trick the Jews, but in so doing, the Jews couldn't wipe them out as Canaanites. And we talked about them. They remember the people came with the stale bread and the empty, you know, canteens, and basically said, we've been traveled from afar. These are those people, the Gibeonites, who were servants in the temple, and they were, that's why they're there as well. So verse 4, now we got some work to do here because we got a lot of names. Verse 4 into chapter 12, verse 26. So let's get these names down of these people who dwelt in Jerusalem. It's not going to be the total 5,000, but mainly we're talking about the priests, the Levites, the leaders. You can be glad it's not 5,000, because we'd be here all night. So here we go, verse 4. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin, of the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Hatzeah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joyarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. The sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Itiel, the son of Josiah. And after him, Gabbai, Salai, 928. And Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Sinua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joarib, Jachin, and Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merot, the son of Ahitub, was the ruler of the house of God. And their brethren, verse 12, that did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and his brethren, chief of the fathers, 242, and Amashai, the son of Azaviel, the son of Ahasai, the son of Mishalamot, the son of Imer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, 128, and their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men, and also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azricam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, and Shabbatai, the son of Jozabad, the chief of the Levites, had oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving and prayer. And Bakbukiah, the son of the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammuah, the son of Galai, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the porters, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren that kept the gates were 172. And the residue of Israel, the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, and Zihah, and Gizpah were over the Nethinims. The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, later became a gun company. That's an Israeli weapon, by the way, that the Israelis made up, named after this. Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. For it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion be for the singers due for every day. And Petahiah, the son of Meshez Avil, the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all the matters concerning the people. And for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kiriath Arba, in the villages thereof, and at Dibon, and in the villages thereof, at Jekabzeel, in the villages thereof, and Jeshua at the Molada, and Bet Pelet. Verse 27, and at Hatzar Shual and Beersheba, in the villages thereof, and at Ziklag and Mikona, in the villages thereof, and at Enrimon, at Zariah, at Jarmut, Zenoah, Adullam, and in their villages, at Lachish, and the fields thereof, at Azekah and the villages thereof, and they dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The children also of Benjamin from Geva dwelt at Michmash and Aijah and Bethel in their villages, and Anatot, Nob, Ananiah, Hatzor, Ramah, Gitaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, Ono, the valley of craftsmen. Yeah, you got to watch out for those craftsmen. Verse 36, and of the Levites were divisions in Judah and in Benjamin. Okay, take a little breath here. We're getting there. Verse 1 continues with these names. Verse 1, it says, now these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meramoth, Idu, Abijah, Miamin, Meadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Jehoiarib, Jediah, Selu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chief of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Now remember, this Joshua is another way of saying it. He was the high priest at the time, but not the same Joshua of the book of Moses. Books of Moses, different guy. Verse 8, moreover, the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren, also Babukiah, and Uni, their brethren, were over against them in the watches. And Jeshua begat Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim also begat Elishaib, and Eliashib begat Joiada. And Joiada begat Jonathan, and Jonathan begat Jadua. And in the days of Jehoiakim were priests, and chief of the fathers of Seraiah, Meriah of Jeremiah, Hananiah of Ezra, Meshulam of Amariah, Jehohanan of Meliku, Jonathan of Shebaniah, Joseph of Harim, Adna of Miriot, Helkai of Idu, Zechariah of Ginnithon, Meshulam of Abijah, Zikri of Minamim of Moadiah, Piltai of Bilgah, Shemua of Shemaiah. Wow, that's a good one. Shemua of Shemaiah. I'm sorry, I'm easily entertained by these names. I'm trying to restrict my comments on these because I have a lot to say, actually. But Jehonathan, verse 19, and of Joiarib, Mattani of Jediah, Uzi of Salai, Kalai of Amok, Eber of Hilkiah, Hashabiah of Jediah, Nethaneel. The Levites in the days of Eliashiv, Joiada, and Johanan, and Jadua were recorded chiefs of the fathers. Also the priests of the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the chief of the fathers, were written in the book of the Chronicles, even until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashiv. And the chief of Levites, Hashaviah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against war. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talman, Akub were porters, keeping the ward at the thresholds of the gates. These were the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe. So there's the main list of names. As you'll see, we've got some more to read. Verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem, and from the villages of Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmavet, the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then, verse 31, I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand on the wall toward the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea, the half of the princes of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, and Meshullam, Judah, and Benjamin, and Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, and Azariel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethaneel, and Judah, Hanani with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe before them. At the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, and the going up of the wall above the house of David, even unto the water gate eastward. And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them. And I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall from above, from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall, and from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, the tower of Hananiel, the tower of Mia, even unto the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me, the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Eni, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets, and Messiah, and Shemaiah, and Eleazar, and Uzi, and Jehonan, and Malchijah, and Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang aloud with Jezhiah, their overseer. Verse 43, and also they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also with the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. So all these names and people listed here, again, the Lord doesn't let any name slip. He remembers people and what they were doing and when they did it, and he takes that account. And we see that the Lord is into that. He records it in his word for centuries. Now, there's a few interesting things about these groups of singers. I don't know if you got it as we were reading through this, but basically there were two companies of singers, lots of them. One group got up on the wall and made a big circle around the wall, on the top of the wall. And they started going clockwise in their circle. The second group, an equal in number, lined up on the top of the wall, and they all walked counterclockwise. And they went around the wall, people crossing, you know, as they went around the wall, different directions, singing the same song, rejoicing and giving thanks to the Lord. That's what's actually happening if you kind of do the math when they were talking about which direction they were going, what gate they started at. It's kind of an interesting picture. But the reason I want you to have that picture is because if you recall early in our story, some of the critics of Nehemiah? Remember, you know, Tobiah, the Chihuahua, he's going to come back into the picture. Remember, we had Sanballat and Tobiah, these guys. Well, Tobiah's going to come back in the picture. Those guys were still probably watching this whole thing. And if you recall, was it Tobiah who said, well, even if a fox walked on this wall, it'll fall apart. And now, I wonder if Nehemiah's got these guys marching on the wall around in two directions just to kind of show this is more than a fox walking on this wall. These are two companies of people worshiping the Lord around the top of this wall. It was a great display of what God had done through the people with the wall that we saw in our study of Walls 101, piles of rocks kind of piled together to make a wall. Really, this was a great testimony. I wonder if we should once in a while just give praise to God for testimony. The things that God has done, and who God used and what he did. That's what's actually happening here in chapter 11 and 12, is the Lord is remunerating the people who are involved and how they got through this kind of big deal building the wall, and now they're celebrating the completion of it. There's something about a testimony of saying, hey, the Lord has done something great. I remember back in the 70s and 80s when I was a little kid, testimonies were a big thing in the church. And I think the reason, we maybe got away from that largely in the church is it became sort of a strange deal when people would say, well, you know, I used to, you know, be a murderer and I was a drug dealer and, you know, I did all these horrible things and then I met Jesus. And it almost became like, wow, he was a murdering, drug dealing, biker, gypsy joker, whatever. Like I remember hearing all these stories and it was almost like as Christian kids, we'd hear these stories. They're like, bummer, I wish I had a testimony. You know, I wish I was smoking crack, you know, like that. I mean, it felt really bad, you know, because you didn't have a testimony. And I think it got kind of, I think it actually got kind of old hearing all these horrific testimonies because it almost seemed like it was more about the BC days than what God actually did in the person's life. It just felt that way. So I think it started to kind of not happen as much. Some of you guys are around probably know what I was talking about there. But I wonder if we, in some ways, have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. The idea of sharing what God has done in our lives, that's a big deal. That's something I think we should do and give thanks to the Lord for it. And so I think one of these times, we're going to start doing more of that, whether it's having some of you guys share your stories on a Sunday night worship evening, or maybe put together some video stories for our online, presence where you can see what the Lord's done in some of our folks' lives. I wish you guys could all see what I get to see from just this congregation. There's so many people that have amazing stories of what God has done. And I think that those tend to build faith. Don't you think that as these people were marching around clockwise and counterclockwise, that they were probably pretty pumped at this point, knowing that, wow, look what happened. We've got a finished work. Look what God has done through his people. And it was really an honor to the Lord. They did their sacrifices. And because of that, our verse kind of shows us there in verse 43 that they were full of joy. They rejoiced with great joy. The women, the children, they all rejoiced. And you could hear the noise of the rejoicing from afar off. I like that. It's a great, great story. Well, verse 44, and at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures of the offerings, for the first fruits, for the tithes, to gather them out of the fields of the cities and the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. Verse 45, and both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel gave in the days of the Nehemiah, gave portions of the singers and porters, every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things and unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. So basically what you go away with verses 44 to the end of this chapter is that they're doing the right thing. Things are, well, man, the wall is done. They're getting the Levites, the people who are supposed to serve in the temple. If you recall, the temple started out in total disrepair and torn down. Now they've got the temple up, Levites in place. They're storing up the tithes in the storehouse. Like, this is a good moment here at the end of chapter 12. And yet we're going to have a little bit of a lapse in what's happening, the good stuff. It's going to fall apart here pretty good. It's one of the natural laws of spiritual growth is if you let up a little bit, you're going to fall backwards a lot. You got to keep pressing forward or else you're going to lose ground. And that's what we're about to see is a little bit of a losing, well, maybe even a lot of losing ground. Let's continue to read. In fact, chapter 13, this final chapter, we're going to see a bit of backsliding that's going to take place from this point. The end of chapter 12. Let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So, you know, again, they're reading the word, the law of God, and they make action because of what the scriptures say. You've got to get rid of those Ammonites and those Moabites. Now, interesting, throughout the Bible, this little character from Numbers chapter 22 keeps popping up. It's amazing how many times Balaam is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Jude, in 2 Peter, in the book of Revelation, and other places. You know, this mysteriously goofy prophet. Remember him? He wanted to curse the children of Israel, but he couldn't. The Lord wouldn't allow him to. Riding the donkey, he beat his donkey, and the donkey turned around and started talking to him. Remember that story? It's a great story. The Mr. Ed of the Bible was Balaam's donkey. Balaam was one who wanted to curse the Jews but couldn't, so he figured out a way to stumble Israel into their own curse. And how did he do that? Well, this is where it's interesting, because here the Bible warns us over and over again, watch out for Balaam's way. Watch out for what he did. And there are three things the Bible tells us that Balaam did. If you want to jot them down, since we're being reminded here tonight about Balaam. First of all, the Bible warns against the way of Balaam. Then the Bible warns against the error of Balaam. And then the third one is the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. And the way of Balaam, jot this down. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read it to you. It says, the people which have forsaken the right way have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about this. These people, it was the way of Balaam, which was greed. They were greedy. They loved money more than they cared about people. That was the way of Balaam, greed. But the second one, the error of Balaam, is found in the little book of Jude, only one chapter, but it's verse 11, where it says, woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The error of Balaam was lacking in grace. He was sure that God wanted to curse these rebellious Jews. And so he was trying to curse them and doing it, and he didn't have the grace of God in his heart for the people of God. So the way of Balaam was greed. The error of Balaam was lack of grace. God was not mad at the people. Numbers 23:21 in that story tells us that. Basically, he's leaving out God's forgiveness and his mercy. That's the error. Are you a person who leaves out God's mercy, leaves no room for forgiveness? Are you one who holds a grudge and thinks God's mad at that person or whatever? That's the error of Balaam. And then lastly, the doctrine of Balaam that's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where we read of that church that was taking up that doctrine of Balaam. It says in Revelation 2, talking to the church at Pergamos, I have a few things against thee, because you hold some there that hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So if the way of Balaam was that of greed, the error of Balaam was lack of grace, the doctrine of Balaam was a life of mixture, mixing it up with the Ammonites and the Moabites and the godless people groups and doing their things, worshiping idols and all that stuff. And that was what Balaam taught Balak and the people to do, to have the Jews mix themselves with godlessness. And that's what the enemy wants to do today. That's the doctrine of Balaam, mixing with godlessness. And that's kind of what happens here. So this is a warning, reminding them to be careful, that they were supposed to watch out for these Balaam-type ways, errors, teachings. And so they're reminded to not mix it up with these Ammonites and Moabites. Now, somewhere in here I might add that Nehemiah did a little road trip back to probably Babylon, could be Susa, but to visit his old boss. Do you remember when we started the book of Nehemiah, we found Nehemiah being the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Remember that whole story? And he gave him permission to go and restore and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And now Nehemiah's got this wall done. So somewhere probably between chapter 12 and chapter 13, Nehemiah takes off. And he's probably gone, we don't know the exact amount of time, but for at least a few years. He's gone for a few years, and then he comes back to Jerusalem. When he comes back, it's possible that he found these people married to Ammonites and Moabites, and he reminds them by the reading of the word that that's what they shouldn't be doing. You know, it's like Nehemiah is the leader, and without him, the people naturally gravitate back toward godlessness. Wonder if that's like us. You know, as long as we have leadership in our lives, somebody to challenge us, to encourage us. But what happens when you're alone? When you have no accountability and nobody challenging you or trying to help you, how do you do with your faith when left alone? These Jews, pretty much in this day, proved that they couldn't. It gets worse. Because while Nehemiah was gone, something bad happened, and he comes back. And chapter 13, we're going to see basically Nehemiah in a really bad mood for the rest of the story. He's going to be grouchy, he's going to beat people up, and it's going to then, you know, thrash on people, and then it's going to say, the end. That's the story of Nehemiah. Did he have reason to be mad? Did he have reason to beat people up? Well, let's take a look in verse 4. It says, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Remember Tobiah the Chihuahua? Yeah, even a fox walks in your wall. Tobiah was an enemy. And if you recall, we saw Tobiah sort of working his way into being liked by a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem behind Nehemiah's back. Just like the enemy wants to weasel his way into our temple, into our lives. That's this little weaselly guy, this bad character, Tobiah. He's friends with the priest. And so because they were buddies, what happened? Verse 5, and he had prepared for him, this priest prepared for Tobiah, a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of corn and new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was I, this is Nehemiah, not at Jerusalem. For in the 2 and 13th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I to the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in the preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth out all of the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. This is like a movie. Nehemiah comes back into town. Tobiah, he's made this big chamber that's in part of the, it's near the temple, in the buildings that would be included with the temple. But if you recall, years earlier, they built extra storage rooms because when they started to collect the tithes and the offerings of the people and the first fruits, they needed a place to store all the goods. And the reason they had all those goods was for the priests, the Levites, so that they could do the work of the ministry. They were freed up to do the work of the ministry. They didn't have to go till the soil, farm the land. They lived off of the tithe of the people that gave it to them. And they stored it up in these big storehouses. Well, these storehouses were empty, so Tobiah, who'd sort of weaseled his way into the priest's friendship, got a house out of one of these storage rooms, and he lives there. It's interesting because I think, you know, this picture of your body being a temple to the Holy Ghost, if it's not the Holy Ghost that's there, the enemy's going to weasel his way into your temple. This is an amazing picture of just that. And man, you shouldn't let that linger for any length of time. I love how Nehemiah, the first thing he does when he gets back from visiting Artaxerxes, he comes back and he goes into that chamber and tosses out all of Tobiah's junk. His TV, you know, his couches, his coffee maker or whatever is all laying out in the street now because Nehemiah threw it all out of his little living chamber that was actually supposed to be full of stuff for the priest. So it says in verse 9, then I commanded and they cleansed the chamber and thither and brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So he's putting the stuff that's supposed to be in that room there and kicked Tobiah out. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Now, here we see this cleansing of this room that's supposed to have stuff for the priests, the Levites. Nehemiah's like, where's all the Levites and the priests and the singers and the porters? Well, they're out farming because nobody's been collecting tithes, so they had to get jobs, and they're not here doing the work of the ministry. So he calls them all back in. He tells the people, start giving of the tithe again. And so they did, and now he's filling up these rooms full of stuff again. Kind of an interesting picture of what God did through his temple with the Jews at the time. And I think it does picture what we still do to this day about our both our temple personally, about what you invest in. Are you investing in worship, time with the Lord, time in his word, filling up your storehouse and your temple full of godliness, or are you letting little Tobias in and forgetting to give time to the Lord? That's personally. And then corporately, I think the Church of Jesus Christ, that's how it still operates. You know, it's always neat to see how the Lord uses the tithe and the offering at Athey Creek. There's a reason we've never done a pledge drive or fundraising program here at Athey Creek, because I don't believe in them. I don't believe they're from the Bible. What you see in the Bible is people were supposed to give of their tithe and their offering. And as a person who says, man, I'm part of this church, I love the people at Athey that say, this is our church, this is where we go. So we're going to bring the tithe into the storehouse. And where's the storehouse? The place you go to be fed. It's not Young Life. It's not United Way. It's not World Vision or even Samaritan First. What are you talking about? The tithe belongs to the Lord and it's put in the storehouse. The offering is something I believe we can put in a different direction. You can take over and beyond that tithe and do what direct it however you want. But the tithe belongs to the Lord. Well, Brett, you're talking about Malachi chapter 3. Exactly. If you'll look in your margin there in verse 10, you'll probably see a cross-reference to Malachi chapter 3. And the reason that's there is because that's when Malachi wrote that, he's talking about this very situation. When Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3, you guys know this, a lot of sermons when their churches need tithes and offerings, they'll preach a 10-week series on this verse. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the Lord says, in tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now. Herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. This is where God promised the Jews that if you give of your tithe and your offering, then I'll make your farms prosperous. You won't have like holes in your pockets where you're wondering where all that money went. But I'll bless your socks off. And the Lord says, prove me on this one. Test me. It's the only time in the Bible God says, test me. But it was right during this time of Nehemiah when Malachi the prophet said those words. He said, you guys have robbed God. You see, I think Nehemiah and Malachi are tag teaming here in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And that's why the people brought all their tithes, because of that, those words that were exchanged. They said, oh yeah, we have robbed God. And so they brought the tithe in. And the reason I think that's important is the tithe belongs to the Lord. That's the way I was raised. That's what I believe in the Bible. Now again, if it's a legalistic thing where you're saying, oh, I don't think I should do that, well, then don't. I just believe, for me, to give the Lord a tithe is to be obedient to what God wants from me. Am I under the law where I have to, you know, give the tithe because of the law of the Old Testament? No, you are not. But it's interesting where Jesus even talked about this during his lifetime. And he said, you know, don't forget to do the tithe, but do it, you know, not like the hypocrites, the Pharisees. There in Luke, he talked about, don't forget to do the other, though, and that is the tithe. So all that to say, everything Aether Creek does is not through fundraising. It's just through the faithful people who call this their church home and give of their tithe. And it's so cool how the Lord blesses that. And he has blessed us. At times where I wasn't sure we were going to make it without a pledge drive or fundraising thing, it was kind of neat how the Lord took care of that. And it is taking care of that. We're paying our bills very fast right now. We've tightened our belts as a church. I don't know if you've noticed. We didn't do as many barbecues last summer. We've tightened the Harvest Festival had about half the budget this year as we did the year before. There's things like that that we've really tightened up so that we can try to aggressively pay off this building and our loans and what have you. I'll tell you a little family insider stuff if you're interested, because this is kind of fun. But we had a balloon payment. We have a couple different, you know, loans and what have you for this building. This balloon payment basically that we owed was, years ago we knew it was coming, but just trying to figure out how do you get, it was a $4.2 million balloon payment that we saw coming down the pike. And it was like, wow, that's a lot. That's a crazy amount of money. The leadership has been praying hard, working hard, budgeting very carefully. And I have to say, man, the Lord has been good. But also, you know, the leadership of this church has done an awesome job working very carefully to save our pennies and be frugal, as careful as we could. And we are just about 1 month away from having that $4.2 million that's due in February of 2019. Now, that's really amazing. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. So we actually have about $4 million in the bank right now. It's all going to be gone because we're going to pay that balloon payment. But that's moving us closer to getting our bills really just paid off. And I'm just so excited to see what the Lord can do once, you know, as a church, we faithfully pay off those things that the Lord has done, and we're trying to do that as quickly as possible, and then just see what the Lord leads us to do. Buildings is hard to get excited about for me. It's good to have a roof over our head, but I know, and we are a growing church. This is interesting. On Resurrection Sunday, just a few days ago, we had our all-time biggest numbers, and the only reason we know this number is because we have to know how many chairs to buy for next year. I asked the guys, hey, can you kind of check? But we had well over 5,000, almost about 5,400 people came through the doors just this last Sunday through the four services, and they were all packed, and people are at all four services accepted Christ and are getting saved, and like we're just seeing so many good things. And what's great about that is the Lord moves by his Spirit, but I also want you guys that are part of this church and that are tithing faithfully, you know, through that just obedience to God and saying we're just giving to the Lord our tithe, man, the Lord's doing really great things. And we're seeing really cool stuff happen in lives of people, in missions around the world. We're seeing, so many things that we've been able to do for free, be online, you know, live services and all the downloads and teachings and stuff. Everything we've ever done at Aether has been free, and we haven't charged money for that. And that's the word of God going out because of people who are just simply tithing. And I think that's pretty awesome. And, you know, that's where Nehemiah, when he comes back, he finds the priests, they're gone farming. The temple's kind of empty except for this weird dude Tobiah living in the place where the stuff's supposed to be. Like, there's churches that are in that condition to this day, where I think the enemy has found a little room where he can hang out, and man, the pastor can't afford to be a full-time pastor because nobody's giving, and you know, like, I've seen really sad stories where that's not really working out so well. I love the faithfulness of people who are just giving. That's such a great testimony right there. So hopefully in the next, you know, several years, we'll be able to chisel down all the other debt that we have for properties and all the stuff that we've had to get. And maybe even someday we might even pave our parking lot. Who knows? That's a fairly expensive bill in and of itself. But until then, we'll just wear our boots to church. That's my plan, at least. So here, you know, Nehemiah, he's like, dude, yeah, you need to start, you know, getting this Tobiah out of here, and we need to tithe, and we need to get all this going again the way it's supposed to be going. But then I love what Nehemiah says in verse 14. It's chapter 13, verse 14. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Why does he say that here in the middle of this chapter? Because he's going to do some more correcting here shortly. But I almost wonder, you know, sometimes as in ministry, you feel like you know, you're helping people and you're trying to get people on the right path, only to see you go away for a few seconds and come back, and they're right back in the same old patterns, same old sins, same old stuff. I wonder if Nehemiah's like, man, I leave these guys for 2 years, come back, and the temple's empty, the Levites and the singers are gone, nobody's tithing, nobody's giving. I wonder if he was feeling like, all my work is for nothing. And the reason I point that out is because now he's saying, oh, Lord, will you at least remember the stuff that I've done, my meager contribution? Because I wonder if he has a sense that I'm going to fix things again right now, but as soon as I die, it's going to go right back to, you know, mayhem. But here's the thing I want to challenge you. If you're a person who's in ministry, serving the Lord in any way, shape, or form, you got to remember that we exist for his pleasure, for his purpose. You know, if you're in ministry because you want to see people saved, or if you're in ministry because you want to see, you know, missions expand around the world and people, lives changed and everything turned around, you know, that motivation may not really be good for you. I'll tell you why, because people won't listen to you. People will rebel. As soon as you're gone for 10 seconds, I know that sounds really pessimistic, but it is kind of a funny thing of human nature. And I remind you of Jeremiah the prophet, who prophesied and spoke to the people for 42 years, and not one person listened to him, not one time. What kept him going? Why would he keep going knowing that nobody was listening to a word he said? I believe he was one who had that burning in his bones to just keep going because he knew he was doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So if you're in ministry, you shouldn't be doing it because you want to see people saved as much, or kids' lives changed as much, as to say, I'm doing what I do to bring pleasure to the Father in heaven. And then through success or failure, you know you're doing what God wants you to do. That's an important thing because, you know, even as an old youth pastor, for years, you know, I had youth groups and kids, and you know, it's funny, there's some really cool kids, and a lot of the kids, I've realized, they were just kind of cool and loved the Lord before I even got to them. They had parents and trained up, and a lot of good stories. But it's funny how I tend to remember all the bad stories, you know, the ones that went south. You know, and I had enough youth group kids and children's ministry kids over the years to have to see years later where they make international news because of having sex on airplanes in front of everybody on the airplane. I've had international news broken by criminal activity of kids I used to take out after school to try to help them walk with the Lord. I just, you know, a few years back had to bail out a kid in downtown from jail because he was involved in all kinds of criminal stuff, and he was one of my youth group kids, one of the elders' kids of our church back in the day. And you know, you can see these lives that you poured into for years, and man, you just kind of go, what was that all about? Did I waste all my time trying to pour into these kids? The kids that I poured the most into, the most time, are the kids that probably hate me more than anyone right now. It's kind of a funny thing how that works out. But that's really depressing. Not to me. Because I know that I was just doing what I needed to do as the Lord called me to do it. And I did my best, and we tried to help. But ultimately, those kids, a lot of them grew up, and they kind of had to make their own choice of where they were going to go and what they were going to do. If I did what I did as a youth pastor just to try to see everybody change and everybody have, you know, success rate, did you know that Jesus didn't even have that great of a success rate? This makes me very happy, by the way, because people left him. By the time he died on the cross, he really had no one following him. But even while he was in ministry, people just walked away. You know, like the rich young ruler, Jesus talked to him, told him what he needed to do, but the guy went away crying because he wasn't willing to do what Jesus told him to do. Jesus, in the parable of the sower and the seed, he talked about how, one in four of the seed would enter into good soil. When you sow the seed of the word, four of the seeds, three of them would end up being taken up by birds or trampled by the wayside, scorched by the sun, you know. But only one of those seeds would actually bring forth good fruit, but it would bring forth multiplied fruit. So, 25% is kind of what Jesus was talking about there. Now, I'm not arguing for lack of success in ministry. I'm just saying when things don't go great for you and people hate you because you've been sharing the word and people leave the church because they're angry or upset, don't be surprised and don't be depressed. What really matters is what God thinks about what we're doing. And that's why I believe Nehemiah says this in verse 14. He's got the sense that, man, I left these guys for 10 seconds and I come back and things are a total mess. And now, Lord, remember me concerning this and wipe not my good deeds out that I've done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. That's kind of the sense I get from Nehemiah. Lord, I'm just doing my best here. Would you remember that? Well, verse 15, in those days, saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses and also wine, grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein which brought fish and all manners of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Here Nehemiah, of course, wanting to keep the law of the Jews, specifically on the Sabbath. And they were buying and selling, farming and doing all the work on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah is shocked. Now, Brett, isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Shouldn't we keep the Sabbath? The answer is yes. And we've done whole teachings on the Sabbath day and what that means to us. But it's not the same as the Sabbath laws of the Jews from the law of Moses. There are some different nuances. But, one of those things in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, let no man judge you concerning new moons, Sabbath, feasts, or festivals, because we're under a new law, the law of love, and we're obedient to the Sabbath in a different way than of the law of Moses. And even Mark chapter 3, Jesus dealt with this in verses 27 through 28. But Nehemiah is right to lay this heavy on them, saying, what are you guys doing? The reason Jerusalem was destroyed to begin with is you guys were blowing off the Sabbath days and Sabbath years. And that's why 70 years of captivity in Babylon, because of that very issue. So it came to pass, verse 19, that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said to them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. These people were camping out at the wall because they wanted to sell their stuff and they didn't care about the Sabbath. He says, you guys get out of here, man. Go home. And if you don't go home, I'm going to lay hands. And now this isn't like laying hands and praying for the brothers. This is like laying hands on their necks, doing a rear naked choke on these people. He's ready to lay hands on them. Do you sense he's a slight bit frustrated? A little tense. It gets worse. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days, verse 23, also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there are no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. The word outlandish there is a funny way of translating the word. Your newer translations probably talk foreign. They were foreign women from another land, is the out of this land. And for the Jews, they were not supposed to do that. The intermarrying of the Ammonites, the Moabites, because of Solomon, that whole story. We covered that in 1 Kings. So verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Nehemiah is pulling people's hair out, saying he's going to lay hands on them, cursing them, and now he's chasing after this dude who married the son of Eliashib, who's the high priest, who let Tobiah live in the temple. It's like, man, poor Nehemiah. He's just, it's like he's trying to clean this place up, but he's like the only guy running around Jerusalem, cleaning everybody up, telling them to obey God and his word. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priest, the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. That's how he ends the book of Nehemiah. Now, before we pack it up, we've got lots of time. I want to reflect on this. First of all, I hope you understand the difference between the Mosaic law and the law of God. Read Galatians. We're no longer under the law. This marrying interracially was something for the Jews of that time, and it had to do with their identity as God's chosen people. It's a different thing than it is today, and all you have to do is read that we're no longer under that schoolmaster. It's a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. There's still right and wrong, and the Bible tells us what's good and what's bad and how to follow God's word, and we're to be obedient to God's word, no question, but we're not under that law of the Old Testament. And we've done whole teachings on the law and what its purpose is to this day. But don't be confused. There are people that are, you know, trying to use scriptures like this saying, you know, that you shouldn't interracially marry someone. It's a very different topic than the religious Jew of the Old Testament. But meanwhile, Nehemiah is doing the right thing by saying, we got to clean up house. And so he does his best before he dies to leave Jerusalem in a good condition before God, doing the right thing. As we close out the book of Nehemiah, I'd like to just remind you of a few things about Nehemiah that's noteworthy, and then we'll pack it up. Number one, Nehemiah was a man of vision. He knew what he was to do. He knew what his calling was. And if you recall in chapter 1, we read how he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him a vision about repairing and rebuilding the wall and restoring Jerusalem. And I love how he, by the end of his life, could say, I did that. I did what God called me to do. And, you know, Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish. Nehemiah was a man of vision, and he got his vision from God. And I love how the Lord blessed the vision and helped him finish what God helped called him to do. So number one, he was a man of vision. Number two, he was a man of determination. I love how in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, he boldly asks Artaxerxes for help with stuff, with people to get the job done by sending the people, giving supplies, if you recall, in chapter 2, and also asking for safety for, you know, the letters written, if you recall all that. But he was determined to get this done. And it was all about really a man, Nehemiah, having faith. Even though Sanballat and Tobiah were coming against him all the time, he kept his determination up. He wasn't easily discouraged. It reminds me of Hebrews 11:1, where it says, you know, faith is the substance of the things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. That's Nehemiah, operated with those kinds of determinations, not easily giving up. Have you been wanting to give up on your marriage, give up on your job, give up on your calling that God has put on you because it's too difficult? Just remember Nehemiah, who had just about everything going against him, but he was determined to keep going, and I love that. So he's a man of vision. He was a man of determination, but also a man of concentration. I love that even though the enemy wanted to distract him over and over again, you know, remember the scorn, the sarcasm, the scheming, the surprise attack, the subtlety? Those are the things we looked at in Nehemiah 2 and chapter 4, chapter 6. We saw Sanballat and Tobiah causing distractions, trying to mess him up, but he kept his concentration on the vision that the Lord called him to do. Very important. But number four, lastly, not only vision, determination, concentration, but this is an interesting one. As we close out this chapter 13, let's give this one to him. He was also a man of contention. Contention. You know, we see in chapter 13, we see him in verse 11, "Then I contended with the rulers." In chapter 13, also verse 17, it says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do?" In chapter 13, verse 21, "Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall?" Look at chapter 13, verse 25. "And I contended with them, cursed them, smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair." He was a man of contention. Would you agree? Yeah, that was part of his MO. And here's the thing. You say, well, Brett, was that very nice? Aren't we supposed to be loving and kind? Well, here's the thing. Jesus had times, wouldn't you agree, where he really contended with people. When he called those Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, "You whitewashed tombs. You're like open sepulchers, you hypocrites." Would you say that's contention? Yeah. Do you think when Jesus made a whip of small cords and went into the temple and turned the tables, whoosh, and, you know, turned the tables and was angry, do you think that was contentious? The answer is yes. And the reason I say that is, yes, we're called to love, and Jesus was the embodiment of love. But sometimes love is contentious. Do you know that? Sometimes you got to be the heavy. Sometimes. See, I'm worried that some of us are all squishy, gishy, sloppy agape. That it's all about love. If that means always being nice, always saying only nice things, never saying anything that'll ruffle people's feathers. But love sometimes needs to be contentious. I have an argument. I believe that Nehemiah loved the Jews so much that he was pulling people's hairs out. That he's punching people in the nose. Brett, what are you talking about? Well, the point is, I think there's a time when the greater group of people are at risk because of a few who are doing stuff that's just going to mess up, you know, the simple, mess up the vulnerable. When my kids were little and we'd be out, you know, in some, you know, public place, I remember feeling a little more contentious to people that were, you know, around my family, and if they were acting badly or behaving badly, it just made me operate in a little different mode because I wanted to protect my family. And there's a place where love supersedes the lovey-dovey kind. Sometimes there's a point where you got to be a little contentious. That's probably true for some of you moms and dads. Sometimes love has to be tough, right? And you have to contend with your teenagers. It's part of the deal. Sometimes in your public schools where your kids go, there needs to be contention because it's your kids, it's our kids that are being taught crazy stuff that is harmful and hurtful. I wonder if there's maybe a lack of people who are willing to be sort of Nehemiahs fighting a little bit against what the world is pushing our way. Now, by the way, some of you might even be, this is going to be tricky because some of you aren't called to this, but you think you are. But some of you are called to being contentious people like Nehemiah. I think some of you have a gift. And you know how to do it without crossing that line of sin and being just angry in a sinful way. But I wonder if some of you have a calling to run for office or a calling to stand up and fight against some of the stuff that's happening. Not everybody's called to that, but I think the Lord gives certain personalities, certain people, a real strength to sort of shake things up in a good way. And the reason I say that is I don't really see Nehemiah being called out for being sinful when he punched people, pulled out their hair, and contended with them. I kind of sense here that the Lord's like, yeah, that's my man right there. Nehemiah, start pulling hair some more. I think God used Nehemiah in that contentious way, and maybe the Lord would have you move in that way. If you have a proclivity to just be a jerk and violent, you're probably not called to that. But if you have that ability to really maintain clear-headedness, but at the same time speak something powerfully and even in opposition with real control, see, I believe that's the difference. It's strength under control. It's not being crazy, out of control, letting people have it in a way of just violence and anger. No, this is a guy who measured out his contentions that were going to kill a whole nation if they didn't get it right. Because of that, he loved these people. I think he was contending because he loved them. So maybe something to pray about. What is your role? What is your ministry? Do you have that ministry? The best thing to do is ask people. If you say, yeah, I'm a contentious Christian, that's my calling. Praise the Lord, Brett, you've called it out today. Before you go out and lay hands on people and stuff, ask all your friends and people around you to make sure, yeah, we really feel like you're called to that. If they say, no, you're not called to that, then you should get more in the sloppy agape group. Does that make sense? All right. Well, the book of Esther next week. That's going to be a fun one. Looking forward to that. Interesting, the word God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But we're going to find it to be one of the more godly books of all the Bible. It's a great, great story. We'll get into that next week. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for this story of Nehemiah. And all these people listed, all these names we've read, Lord, it could be kind of almost tiresome, truthfully, to read all these names. But, Lord, interesting that these people's names would go down in history as people that would one minute sort of be doing the right thing, but then the next letting things slip and letting the city fall in disrepair and worship start to be neglected, obedience forgotten. Lord, I pray that our names wouldn't be listed in any book like this where we tend to waffle back and forth. Lord, where we tend to be fickle in our faith. But I pray that you'd find us to be more in the Nehemiah category or the Ezra, where we're faithful in your word, faithful to the vision that you've called us to be. That we wouldn't be easily moved or sucked in to the world's ways, but instead doing everything we do heartily as unto you and not unto men. Lord, I pray that this book of Nehemiah would ring in our hearts and our minds and that it would bring forth fruit, not just tonight, not just tomorrow, but Lord, for the rest of our lives. That Nehemiah is a man of vision, determination. Lord, I pray that we'd have those same characteristics. And even if it's that contention, Lord, give us wisdom to know how to apply that. We just commit all this to you and pray blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.